This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 31 and put a bookmark there. Our two messages today are part of our continuing studies in the life of David and Saul. We began some time ago with the coronation of Saul as the first king of Israel, and now we come to his tragic end. The title of this message is simply The Death of Saul. For those who might just be getting on board with us in these studies, we want to assure you that this is not the type of series where you need to have heard all the previous messages in order to understand today's messages, because these are not doctrinal studies per se, but rather expository type messages. We also have a special focus within the general exposition of these sketches in Israel history. We're paying attention to the character qualities of Saul and David, because these are men who are types and shadows of two different types of believers. Saul symbolizes believers who are not overcomers, while David represents the believers who attain to the high calling of overcomers. And since we all want to be overcomers, it behooves us to see what it is that makes one an overcomer. Two messages ago, in our study entitled Saul Comes to the End Door, we discussed the issue of witchcraft in the church. In the immediately previous message entitled Witchcraft and the Amalekites, we gave some additional insights into just how incredibly pervasive witchcraft is in the church, much of it being practiced in total ignorance by, quote, good Christians, end quote. The last message was a look at one of the two threads of the story which were available for us to follow as David and his men were told to depart from the area in northern Israel known as the Valley of Jezreel. This was God's providence in getting them out of there, thus saving David from having to go to war against his own kinsmen, or alternatively, to betray Achish, the Philistine king, who had been very kind and generous to David and his men. So we saw last time how David and his men returned to their homes in South Israel, way down there at Ziklag, and found them burned to the ground, and their wives, their children, and their material possessions all missing. Again, through the providence of our father, an Egyptian slave of the Amalekites was discovered who had been abandoned and left to die out in the wilderness. And he was able to provide intelligence information which enabled David and some 400 of his men to conquer a much larger force of Amalekites. We saw how 400 Amalekites escaped on camels, and we gave our best understanding of what all these types and shadows signify for us in the 21st century. We noted that the number 400 is associated with witchcraft, and that the two wives of David, which were kidnapped by the Amalekites, symbolized the two wives of Christ, Israel and Judah. Just as David's two wives were stolen, so in our day, the names and identities of Israel and Judah have been hijacked by modern Amalekites. It's a case of identity theft. Now we're ready to begin chapter 31, which is picking up the other thread of the story, because while David and his men are marching their 2 or 3 day trek back down to Ziklag, it is very likely that on that very morning that they left, that the Philistines began their attack on Israel. Remember also that it is likely that on the night before the battle, Saul, in a desperate attempt to get some kind of supernatural guidance, consulted the witch of Endor. Although the practice of necromancy was forbidden, necromancy, by the way, is the calling up of the alleged spirits of the dead, Now, although that practice is strictly forbidden in the Bible, nonetheless, God used that forbidden practice to inform Saul that on the morrow he and his sons would be killed in the battle with the Philistines. Now, let's look at these simplified Sunday school maps I have up on the board here to locate the scene of the battle. Can all of you see that somewhat? If you recall, Saul and his armies were up, here's the Dead Sea, the Sea of what's later called the Sea of Galilee, and the Jordan River runs between them. The Philistine area is down here, Philistia. They came up north here, and they're camped right in this area here. Here's Jezreel, the town. Here is Endor, and here is the mountains of Shunem on the north, the mountains of Gilboa on the south, and this huge valley in between, which is variously called the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Esdraelon, or the Valley of Megiddo. And of course, that's the place where many prophecy preachers predict that the last great battle, the Battle of Armageddon, is going to be fought. But this is where Saul and his men were on the mountains of Gilboa, and there was one major peak there which was called itself Mount Gilboa. So that's the scene of the battle. Now to our text, 1 Samuel 31, verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded, or severely wounded, of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, Draw thy sword, and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. Abuse meaning to torture. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he likewise fell upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men that same day together. Let's go back now and expound on this much of the story. These first six verses deal specifically with the battle itself up to the point where Saul dies. Then the rest of the chapter deals with the aftermath. The Philistines, you recall, had appeared at the Valley of Jezreel, both with much larger numbers and with better armaments than Israel had, and this is what so frightened King Saul. The Philistines had horsemen, chariots, and archers, multitudes of them. While Israel no doubt had archers, there's no evidence to my knowledge that Israel had any horsemen and chariots at this time. My visualization of the way the battle went is that the armies of Israel came down from the mountains of Gilboa into that wide plain of Megiddo, hoping to engage the enemy in hand-to-hand combat with swords and spears. But the Philistines, having much greater numerical superiority of bowmen, were able to cause many casualties among the Israelites before they even got close enough for hand-to-hand combat. And thus it says that many Israelites fled and many were slain. My surmise is that at this point, King Saul called for his troops to retreat back up the slopes of the Gilboa mountain range, and he himself went to the highest point called Mount Gilboa, where he and his special guard attempted to stave off the enemy. It would appear from verse 2 that the Philistines specially targeted King Saul and his sons. And the reason they did this, obviously, is because they figured if they can knock off the king, their deaths would cause great confusion and consternation among the rank and file troops and ultimately bring about the defeat of the Israelites. So Saul's sons, Prince Jonathan, Prince Abinadab, and Prince Malchishua were all slain. Now it doesn't tell us whether they were hit and died before Saul, but I can imagine the utter despair of Saul if he saw them killed right before his very eyes, because you can be certain that foremost in his mind this whole time was the prediction that he had heard the night before, that they're all going to die. And so when he sees his three sons being killed, he knows he doesn't have the proverbial snowball's chance. We can deduce that Israel must have put up a very valiant fight for a good portion of the day before fleeing in retreat, because it tells us later on in the passage that the Philistines did not attempt to strip the slain until the next day. Therefore, the battle must have continued till right near evening or nightfall. King Saul probably suffered several arrow wounds in the battle, but he was able to retreat up into a hiding place on Mount Gilboa. Although he knew his wounds would ultimately kill him, he also knew that his wounds were not going to cause his death very quickly. He was getting weaker and weaker from loss of blood, but he realized that he would soon no longer have the strength to fight, and so he tried to hide among the rocks and the crags. But he soon saw that the Philistines had spotted him, and he therefore figured that as soon as they would get to him, they would want to maltreat him, to torture him, and just have their way with him until he finally expired. Saul cannot bear the thought of that, and so he commands his armor bearer to run his sword through him. But the armor bearer's job was to guard the life of the king, and so he was afraid to kill him. Now let's read verses 4 and 5 again because of a tiny detail or two, and listen for my emphasis on the detail. Verse 4, "Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, Draw thy sword, and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he likewise fell upon his sword and died with him." Now, listen to this. Jewish tradition says that the armor bearer was none other than Doeg the Edomite, which I find quite interesting. I don't know if that's true or not, but if it is, it provides a very ironic touch to the whole story. Let's assume that it is, just for the sake of seeing the irony here. Remember from several messages back, I think it was 1 Samuel 21 and 22, where we learned that Doeg was Saul's chief herdsman as opposed to a shepherd. And then what heinous crime did Doeg the Edomite commit on behalf of King Saul? Do you remember? Doeg had seen David communing with the high priest at Nob, which was the city of the priest. It was where the tabernacle was located. And so Doeg went back and he ratted on David to King Saul. The king then ordered the high priest Ahimelech and all the priests of Nob to come and appear at his court. And when they did, he accused them of treason, and he ordered his, what we'd call, secret service guys standing there to kill him. They recognized this as an unlawful order, and they would not draw their swords. But Doeg volunteered to do it, and so he slaughtered the high priest and the other 84 priests. But that wasn't enough for him. He went out to the village of Nob, or the city of Nob, and he slew every man, woman, and child there. He was a bloodthirsty type of individual. But remember that one person escaped, Abiathar, the son of the high priest. He was the only one who escaped, and so he took the sacred ephod, by which we understand to include the Urim and the Thummim, and he, by reason of inheritance, then was the new high priest, and he went with the Urim and the Thummim and went about with David, accompanied David in the wilderness. So notice here in verse 4 that Saul does not fall on his own sword, but on Doeg's sword. And it's my opinion that Doeg, when he saw that Saul was dead, then pulled the sword out of him and fell on that same sword himself. And so what's that old saying? He that lives by the sword shall die by the sword. So the irony is that if indeed this was the sword that was used to slay the high priest and all the priests of Nob, it was the very sword upon which Saul and Doeg then themselves were slain. By the way, is that ancient saying, he that lives by the sword shall die by the sword, is that really in the Bible, or is that one of those sayings like money is the root of all evil that people think is in the Bible but is really a mistranslation? It's not money is the root of all evil, is it? What is it really? The love of money is the root of all evil. But this other saying is a good paraphrase, but it's not exactly what it says. It's found in Matthew. You don't need to turn here. Matthew 26:52, in the when the high priest and all his band came out to get Jesus, and Peter took the sword and lopped off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus said to him, put up again thy sword in his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. So he who lives by the sword shall die by the sword. Basically the same thing. We can see this is applied to Doeg the Edomite, but some might think, well, David also lived by the sword. I mean, he made war all his life. How come he got to die at a ripe old age in his bed? Well, it's obvious that Jesus' statement is not meant as a universal statement. For example, God has delegated the proper use of the sword to government authorities. And so David's many wars against the enemies of Israel do not fall under Jesus' statement. I think what's meant by all they that take the sword is that the person so described is a man of evil intents, and he's filled with bloodlust. It applies to individuals or groups who arrogate to themselves the use of the sword for their own agendas when they have no authority to do so. All right, let's go on. Verse 6 tells us that Saul, his sons, and, quote, all his men died together that day. It's obvious that the sons spoken of here refer only to the three sons who went with him to battle, Saul's other son, Ishbosheth, not being present. He was probably left back at the court. The words all his men in verse 6 refers only to his personal bodyguard detachment, because it's clear that many of the army of Israel fled and escaped. Moreover, Abner, who was Saul's first cousin, as well as his top general, he escaped also, because as we go on in 2 Samuel, he figures prominently in the stories to come. Well, those are the facts of this story from verses 1 to 6. Now, this is powerful literature, and the lessons therein are manifold. One lesson which stands out is that this is a stellar example of how the sins of the father are visited upon the succeeding generations. You know, we feel great sympathy over the demise of Jonathan, don't we? I mean, here was a man who in every word of Holy Writ concerning him evinced nothing except the high, nearly pure character of an overcomer. And yet, because of his father's continuous rebellion to Yahweh, the son's hopes were dashed, and his dreams were dissolved into nothingness when an arrow pierced his flesh upon the mountains of Gilboa. Jonathan's hopes and dreams of seeing his friend David ascend to the throne, and for Jonathan himself to sit next to him as his number two in command, these desires were obliterated because of the failures of his father. Although Jonathan saw only too clearly the disastrous consequences being brought on Israel by his father, yet in true filial loyalty and devotion to his country, Jonathan stood and fought valiantly to the end. This was a case of an overcomer whose destiny it had been to live and die in the house of Saul. We mentioned that idea in a previous message when we pointed out the antitype of this was undoubtedly fulfilled in the myriads of men and women who lived in the Dark Ages. They were born, they lived, and they died in those centuries when the despotic and tyrannical Roman Catholic Church was the only game in town. With transportation and communication very limited in those times, most people lived and died in an area no bigger than a typical county in the United States. I mean, they never left that area just because most of them couldn't. And so, certainly there were numerous saints of God in those days who, like Jonathan, had the hearts and souls of overcomers, but were doomed, essentially, to die under the confines of the Saul church. Nonetheless, I believe that they, like Jonathan, will be found in the ranks of overcomers at the first resurrection. This was just the way things worked out. But who can counsel the Almighty? Who can tell God what to do? We don't like that very sad situation of Jonathan, the good guy, dying because of the sins of his father. But that's the way it was. It was divine providence for Saul's three most energetic sons to be killed in order to clear the path for David to ascend to the throne of Israel. But it was especially needful that Jonathan be removed from the scene, since his sterling character would have attracted a great number of his countrymen to push for his coronation had he survived. We can imagine that Jonathan would have tried to cede the crown to David, but it might have been extremely difficult for him to do so with the political pressure upon him to retain the crown in the house of Saul. But the house of Saul had to fall. In applying this lesson to ourselves, we can generalize to include both fathers and mothers, because while we recognize that it is the father who has the primary responsibility and the ultimate responsibility for the family, it is also true that the sins of the mothers also influence their children and grandchildren and on. And I won't take the time to cite examples, because I'm certain that we can all look at our own parents and see certain failures on their part which have brought about pain and suffering, both emotional and physical, in our own lives. Furthermore, all of us who are parents can look at our own lives and see the results of our failures. And as we reflect on the record, our track record as parents, if our failures truly be few, and we're blessed with children, and some of us with grandchildren who are blood-bought Christians and who are morally upright people in their daily walk and who are blessed with few tragedies of moral failure, then give God the glory for those precious blessings. But if you are like most of us who have many regrets of what we did or did not do in our younger years of raising our families, and in the intervening years, even as we ourselves may have grown closer to the Lord, yet we now witness the fruits of our earlier failures being manifested in our children and grandchildren. If that's the case with you, then know that our God is a Father who is kind and gracious and merciful, who knows our regrets and who provides His grace that we may receive mercy even in our remorse and regret for the things which cannot now be changed. And for those of us who are still approaching or just entering the stage of fatherhood and motherhood, let the lesson of Saul's failures be a strong and persistent part of our knowledge base. Let us, above all else, remember one of the most important differences between David, the overcomer type, and Saul, the non-overcomer, and that is that when we fail, when we fall short, when we sin, that we do not despair, but that we be ever mindful of the infinite mercies of our Heavenly Father, and that we continually get up after we fall and seek the face of our Father in repentance. Let's not be like Saul, who gave up trying early on, who quit turning to God for mercy, who instead turned himself over to backsliding until the day of Mount Gilboa, when God removed him from this earth. God was patient with him for 40 years, 40 being the number of probation, testing, and trial. But when the time came, the end was inevitable and unavoidable. Well, we might wonder, since Saul had the prediction that the next day he and his sons were going to die, why didn't he maybe try to make a peace treaty with the Philistines? Or at the least, why didn't he just flee? Well, the fact is that an unseen hand was at work, which had allowed Saul's so-called free will to bring about circumstances which had him trapped. He was the king. He could not desert the field of battle. Can you imagine yourself in Saul's position? What honor and respect would he have left among his people were he to desert the battle? It has been said that the root of all sin is pride. Certainly this was foremost among the character marks of Saul. He was proud to the end. He could not bear the thought of deserting and then facing his people again. It would have been utterly shameful and immensely hurtful to his pride. He would have probably been overthrown in a coup d'etat. The Philistines, with their overwhelming numerical and weaponry superiority, would have no reason at all to want to make a peace treaty with the Israelites. Why make a peace treaty when you're going to wipe them out? And so Saul's circumstances forced him to stand in his last battle. and to provide a couple thousand years in advance the prototype for Custer's Last Stand. Do you ever think of the similarities? When I was in Philadelphia a couple of weeks ago at our Bible conference, we were just talking, and somehow the subject came up of General Custer and his last stand there at the Battle of Little Bighorn. And I was amazed at the similarity between Custer's character, as it was described, and that of King Saul. Both were eminently proud and boastful and arrogant men. And it was that pride and arrogance which ultimately resulted in the disastrous massacre for their armies. It was said that General Custer had the attitude, okay, come on, men, we got to go and kick some Indian rump. You know, it's no big deal. We're just going to go out there and do it, you know, just like we always do. He totally underestimated what he was walking into. And it was his pride, it was his arrogance, which led to his downfall. Turn to Proverbs chapter 8. The vice of pride leads us to discuss a second lesson. That is the morality of suicide. For it was Saul's pride and self-will which led him to that final deed. By self-will, we mean rebellion against God's revealed will. The scriptures and even observation of the lives of men teach us that self-will leads to self-injury and ultimately to self-destruction. Proverbs chapter 8, beginning in verse 35. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of Yahweh. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. All they that hate me love death. Now, what do I mean when we say that self-will leads to self-injury, ultimately to self-destruction? Well, some common examples we could cite would include indulgence in all the sins of the flesh, drunkenness. When a man is a drunkard, what happens to him physically, emotionally and mentally? He becomes a mess. And oftentimes they develop cirrhosis of the liver and it leads to an early death, right? Self-will leads to self-injury, leads to death. All they that hate me love death. Gluttony, ditto. Sexual promiscuity, ditto. It leads to, syphilis, gonorrhea, early death, and talk about passing it on to the next generation. Now, do y'all know what I mean when I say someone is a control freak? Okay. He or she is a domineering, arrogant, loud, abusive, insensitive, selfish, know-it-all. And you could add a lot more. That's what we mean by a control freak. Well, these people are another type of self-will in action. And you can easily see also how this type of person is often the classic picture of one who has high blood pressure and often perishes of early heart attack or stroke. Friends, please do not assume that I'm saying that everyone who has high blood pressure or has had a heart attack or a stroke is a control freak. It doesn't work that way. I mean, we're talking in generalities here. Now, if you're still in the book of Proverbs, turn to chapter 29, verse 1. Proverbs 29 verse 1 reads, He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. This is talking about stubbornness here. If one persists year after year after year in stubborn rebellion against God's chastening, then it irresistibly leads or inevitably leads down a path to death. Saul had a 40-year period of testing. We can see today many examples of wicked people who seemingly flaunt their sins for decades and seemingly get away with it, and it makes us wonder. But remember, Saul had 40 years. A lot of people we see live long lives of wickedness and die in their 90s in bed. What's happening? Well, we cannot assume by that fact that God does not judge them ultimately, because we know He does. An old evangelist to whom I was once very close used to say, God doesn't balance His books at the end of every quarter. Even rebellious Christians, that is, Saul types, can pursue their crooked course for years with seeming impunity, And yet there always comes a time when they seem impelled and surrounded by the events which they themselves have brought about by their deeds over the years, and at that time there's no way out. The end has come for King Saul, and the only choice left for him was whether to allow himself to die at the hand of the Philistines or to die by his own hand. As we stated a moment ago, it was Saul's pride and self-will which led him to commit suicide. Granted, part of his motive was the fear of the pain which would have been inflicted by the approaching Philistines. But verse 4 indicates that he was perhaps more afraid of having his body dishonored, dismembered, after he was dead. That too is evidence of his pride, because he was concerned only with his own honor and not that of Yahweh, whose name would be dishonored among the heathen upon the defeat of Israel. It's been many, many, many years since Saul has indicated any concern for the honor of God. Pride and self-will is synonymous with excessive love of self. Notice I said excessive love of self, because I believe that the sum of scriptures on this teaching teaches that one must have a proper love of self. Now, I know there's Christians out there that say, well, you shouldn't have any love for yourself. You know, just give, 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 give. But to show you that we must have a proper love for self, just one or two examples. Whenever I perform a wedding ceremony, I usually quote a passage from Ephesians chapter 5, which includes these two verses. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. And then how about the admonition to love thy neighbor as thyself? Don't these verses imply that we're to have a certain degree of love for ourselves? Of course it does. One way that self-love is manifested by everyone in a proper degree is in the so-called instinct for self-preservation. If we didn't have love for ourselves, wouldn't have that. But ironically, suicide is an overriding of this instinct. And contrary to what we might think, people do not commit suicide because they do not love themselves. They do it because they love themselves too much, like Saul. I have discussed this at great length in a message I did about the topic of self-esteem many years ago, and I don't think we have that tape available anymore. But the gist of that point that I wish to make now is that we should have a healthy self-esteem. We hear in the popular press and in pop psychology about people having high self-esteem, and they say that's good. And they say low self-esteem is harmful. Well, for our purposes right now, we're going to equate a high self-esteem with healthy and godly self-esteem. It is not based on pride and self-centeredness, but upon recognizing that everything that we do and everything that we are is because of God and His work in us and upon us. But ironically, what the world calls low self-esteem is in actuality excessive self-love. How so? Well, think about it. How is so-called low self-esteem manifested? Isn't it manifested in what's called depression, which is a continual focus on self and how I am feeling? Oh, woe is me. Isn't it self-pity? Isn't low self-esteem connected with insecurity, which is often based in part on fear of what others might think of me? That's what insecurity is. Self-consciousness, timidity, inferiority complex. What are those except descriptions of excessive focus on self? So that when a person comes to the point of committing suicide, it is usually traceable to excessive self-love. Parenthetically, I must say that this is a difficult topic for me to teach on, because I've known people who have committed suicide. Maybe you have too. And I know people today who have attempted suicide. I have relatives who have attempted suicide. So this teaching is not set forth in a spirit of condemnation of anyone. I judge no one because I do not know all the circumstances that might have played a part in bringing a person to commit such an act. And more importantly, I judge no one because it is neither my right nor my duty to do so. God is the judge. Furthermore, you all know that we teach that even those who take their own lives will ultimately be reconciled to God. But my dear friends, it is far better for that one to remain on this earth until God removes him than to take his own life and to later be awakened on the judgment day to face a period of discipline in the metaphorical lake of fire. Now, with that personal note of my own trepidation to teach on this topic, I am obliged to do so because it's part of the Word of God. Suicide is among the most serious of sins. It's expressly forbidden by the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." That's what it really means, not kill, but murder. And suicide is murder of self. We are, individually as well as corporately, God's creation. He owns me and He owns you, your whole self, body, soul, and spirit. And therefore, we have no right to murder God's creation, whether it's murdering our neighbor or murdering ourselves. Committing suicide is usurping God's prerogatives. Furthermore, it is unfaithfulness to God in that He has entrusted every man and woman with His allotted course and circumstances. His revealed will is for us to face all the trials and tribulations which are either, for to take the two extremes, either sprinkled throughout life, with most of life being wonderful joy and happiness, or for some people the exact opposite. They have a lifetime full of misery and pain and suffering sprinkled with a few moments of joy and happiness. Most of us fall in between the two extremes. But to determine the end point of our own life is to put ourselves on the throne as God. Suicide is usually a result of moral cowardice. It's the fear of facing pain or poverty or the loss of money or the loss of love or the loss of anything. A man who chooses to take his own life instead of facing those trials is not a brave man, but a coward. Suicide is condemned by the examples in Scripture of men who have borne up under the heaviest of suffering with the greatest of courage. We think of the Apostle Paul. We think of the prophet Jeremiah. We think of the prophet Isaiah, who tradition says was sawn in half, and numerous other men and women. In contrast, the cases of recorded suicide in Scripture are all men of shame. Saul, Ahithophel, Judas. These are not good role models. Let's turn our attention for a moment to the types and shadows here. We've spoken much about how Saul is a type of the church over the messages in this series, particularly the clergy, the leadership. Saul represents especially the leadership in the Saul church. But what about this other character here in this final scene? Who or what does the armor bearer symbolize? How about those who serve and assist the Saul church in all her operations? For example, during the Dark Ages, the Dominican order was responsible for a heinous operation which lasted 500 years called the Inquisition, capital I. They took so-called heretics, which I believe there were many, many, many innocent people, and probably some guilty ones too, some wicked people, but a lot of innocent people, tortured them and killed them. They were armor bearers for what the Catholics refer to as Holy Mother Church. Of course, you could talk about the Jesuit order and all manner of lies and treachery and deception that they use to obtain power, usually behind the scenes, even today. The armor bearer in type or anti-type are those who stand with the Saul church in whatever she does, right or wrong. Is there an example today in the news, past few weeks, with the pedophile scandals going on rampant in the Catholic Church. It's been there for decades, yea, for centuries, but it's now becoming exposed for all the world to see. And what about those high up in the media and government who have known of these crimes for decades and have kept silent? They too are armor bearers for the Saul Church because they have protected Saul. This is an area we could talk about for an hour or two, but I think you get the picture. There's so much in this story and in this chapter about the death of Saul that we need to move on. The first chapter of 2 Samuel also pertains directly to the death of Saul. And we're going to read a portion of it, but we're going to take an intermission here in a minute. But before we do, let me just give you a word or two of introduction to the book of 2 Samuel. As we pointed out in our double album series of cassettes, Which Bible, Which Version, the two books of Samuel were considered just one book by the ancient Israelites until the Septuagint version came along. Do y'all know what the Septuagint is? It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Well, they changed it, and the books of Samuel and the two books of Kings were all called collectively the books of the kingdom in the Septuagint. Then the Latin Vulgate, which came about in about the 4th, 5th century AD, that's the version which was used by the Roman Catholic Church as its official Bible up until relatively recently, and I still know that many Catholics use the Latin Vulgate, or rather the English translation of the Latin Vulgate. But the Vulgate took 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings and called them the four books of the Kings. In other words, 1 Samuel to them is 1 Kings. 2 Samuel is 2 Kings. What we call 1 Kings is 3 Kings. What we call 2 Kings is 4 Kings to them. A little bit confusing. And it wasn't until the 16th century that the books that we have in our Bibles today, the Protestant versions, were called by the names that we use today. And this is why I say, when people say, oh, there's 66 books in the Bible, that's bad. You know, it's two-thirds of the way to 666. Let's not fret about that, because we pointed out also in our Bible version series that when you recombine the books the way they originally were and add in the New Testament as it was logically grouped, we end up with a total of 49 books, which is a jubilee number. Well, I think that's a really nice number, symbolizing total forgiveness of all sin. And that's why I included the word jubilee in the title of those last two messages in the Bible version series. Now, as far as the content of 2 Samuel, very simply, it's almost entirely about the life of David from the death of Saul onwards. So at this point, let's take a brief intermission.